I invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 7 with me this evening. For those that might be just bouncing in or popping in on us tonight, perhaps visiting or maybe haven't been here for a while, we've been working our way through the Old Testament through a study of the names of God, of the way that we can know God by name. That is indeed our goal, is that we would know Him by name, that we might in His name find refuge, one of the Bible verses we've studied says, and that we also might, through His name, learn to trust in Him, because His name reveals who He is. His name reveals His character. So as we live in communion with and in relationship with God, the better we know Him, the more closely we can walk with Him and trust Him. So I hope that this has been meaningful in your spiritual life, to think of God in the ways that He describes Himself through His name. I want to begin tonight by asking this question, and the question is simply this: what is the most popular attribute of God? If you were to walk out on the street and say, when you think of God, what do you think of? God is love. Yes. Yeah, that would be the most popular attribute of God. And of course, the Bible does say that God is love. And so it's understandable, especially as human beings, that we would want to be the recipients of God's amazing love. God did so love us that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I didn't put it up on the screen, but I would then, in connection with that, ask this follow-up question. What do you think is the least popular attribute of God? Maybe not a universal answer in unison there tonight, as we had with love, but His judgment, His justice, His just wrath on sin. I mean, think about that even from your perspective. That's not something that gives you warm fuzzies in terms of thinking that God would punish sin, but it is no less important that God be both a God of love as well as God of just wrath, holy wrath against sin. And it's important for us to understand that. It's interesting, as I prepare these messages on the names of God, I did not find any, in any of my books on the names of God, I did not find a single chapter dedicated to this name. This name that is Jehovah Nikha, which means that the Lord who strikes, this Lord, this God of judgment and just wrath against sin. People just didn't want to write on that. Guess why? Probably because it's not as popular as the other names of God in terms of our own human appeal. And yet, the justice of God and the wrath of God is just as important as the love of God. And those two are not contradictory. There are those who mistakenly think that you can't, if you have one, you can't be the other, that those are contradictory. In reality, they're complementary. Because a God who truly loves righteousness and loves us must also then punish unrighteousness. God is not loving if He does not punish sin. I mean, even on a human level, we realize that a human judge, if a human judge lets everybody off and they can just do whatever they want to, and there are no consequences for breaking the law, what kind of a judge is that? Is that a just judge? Absolutely not. And so the concept of love and the concept of justice are not exclusive of one another. They're not contradictory of one another. In reality, they're complementary. If after all, sin has no consequences, righteousness has relatively little reward. So there must be reward for righteousness and punishment for unrighteousness. And tonight we're going to see that in this passage of the scriptures. We study this name of God, Jehovah Nikha, the Lord who strikes. Go with me, if you're not already there, to Ezekiel. It's one of those books of the Bible that we will probably all admit we haven't spent a lot of time reading, in terms of it being in the Old Testament, in terms of it being a prophecy, in terms of some of the difficult things in the book of Ezekiel, in terms of understanding. And yet it's no less important. It's a part of the inspired scriptures. And so notice what it says here in Ezekiel 7. And I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll come back and give you some background so you have an idea of what's going on here to better understand it. But in Ezekiel 7, we have this prophecy. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me." Ezekiel is speaking in the first person. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel.'" An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come, an end has come, the end has come. And it has dawned for you, behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Jehovah Nakah. We've studied already the name Jehovah, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, as translated in our Bibles. It's that word Jehovah. It's also translated Yahweh. It's the I Am of the Old Testament, who revealed himself to Moses as the eternal and self-existent one. In this passage, he expands on his name Jehovah with this Jehovah Nakah, this idea of it's he is the Lord who strikes in just judgment. Before we look at the text in detail tonight, I want to make sure you understand the context, the background of what's going on historically here in the nation of Israel, and even more specifically, the tribe of Judah, the southern portion of Israel, what was known as Judah at that time. Ezekiel had actually been taken captive. Ezekiel, the prophet, was not residing there in the nation. He was actually prophesying from Babylonia. He had been taken captive during the Babylonian invasion of 597 B.C. You have the accounts of those things in 2 Kings 24, 11 through 18 and Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3. So he's actually being given revelation from God in Babylon. And number two, false prophets were contradicting everything that the Lord was giving him. In other words, God was giving Ezekiel this message of judgment, this message of wrath, this message of destruction. And there were false prophets who were promising, you know what, we're all heading back. We're all going back to Israel. And God's going to make this captivity thing really brief. And it's not that big of a deal. There's no repentance necessary. God just loves you. God just loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And he wants to bless you in wonderful ways. It doesn't matter what you do. God just looks the other way. Does that not sound familiar in our day and age, too? In the age of itching ears, as the book of Timothy says, will be part of the future times and times that people just want to hear about love, 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 blessing, 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 and no consequences for sin whatsoever. That was what was going on in contradiction to what Ezekiel was being given by the Lord. Jeremiah records some of those false prophecies as Jeremiah faced it as well, as one who actually resided in the land and was given prophecy by God, as is recorded in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 28 gives examples of that. And so the people, you know, who do they want to listen to? Right? They wanted to hear the good news. They wanted to hear blessings. They wanted to hear no consequences. And they didn't really want to hear about righteousness, because that would mean changing their lives and cramping their styles. And yet that wasn't the message from God. The message from God was, repent or there will be consequences. Actually, the message here is it's too late. There will be consequences, just wrath. And so thirdly, Ezekiel was predicting then the total destruction of the city of Jerusalem, that special place of God's choosing, that beautiful city where he had chosen to place his very presence in the temple, and where he had set up the kings of Israel. And God was telling him that that city would be destroyed, the very apple of his eye, and that was coming. And that did occur in 586. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25, 1 through 21. It came to fruition. Everything that Ezekiel said, and Jeremiah and the many other prophets, what they were saying from the very mouth of God came to pass, that the Lord indeed is a God who justly judges. He is Jehovah the Ka, the Lord who strikes. And so tonight I want us to think about three ideas then in relationship to Jehovah the Ka, the Lord who strikes. So we understand this just wrath of God in the context of Ezekiel chapter 7 at least. First of all, I want you to realize that he strikes in judgment after giving ample opportunity for repentance. It's not that God just suddenly brings about wrath or judgment immediately. He gives people an opportunity to repent. And of course, that's true with all the different prophets that prophesied against Israel. But notice how it's even described here in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, and then the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all of your abominations." And then if you skip ahead to verse 6, it says it again in these terms in verse 6 when it says, "An end has come, the end has come, it has dawned for you. Behold, it has come." What does this idea of end imply? Well, an end, of course, implies that there was a beginning. An end implies that there's been this duration of time. And what he's referring to in terms of the end is that the time has expired. The time is up. They've given you all kinds of opportunity to repent and change your direction. And so God has been long-suffering and God has been patient and God has been inviting his nation back to him to simply repent and to avert his judgment. They would simply do that. God never strikes until his mercy has been exhausted. He never strikes until his mercy has been exhausted. And you can see that not just here in the Bible. You can see that throughout the Bible. Go back to the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. It wasn't until the entire nation, or entire creation, the entire world was unrighteously opposed to God, with the exception of one family. There was only one family left on the face of the planet that followed Jehovah God. And it wasn't until the world reached that very bottom spiritually that God sent his flood to destroy the world. God is long-suffering. And even during that time, what did Noah do the whole time he was building the ark? The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching a message of salvation and deliverance, that I'm building this big boat because it's the only way that you are going to escape judgment. It's the only way you're going to escape the wrath of God. And so if you repent, you can join me in this boat and escape the wrath of God, which of course was a beautiful picture of the future escape called Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And if we will but trust him, we can escape the wrath of God and hell as well if we place our faith and trust in him. So the flood's an example of God's loving kindness, his long suffering and giving people ample opportunity to repent. You look at the Exodus, and that's another example, the nation of Egypt. And it's interesting, as you read through the account in Exodus, very early in the account in Exodus, before all the plagues, in Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses to tell Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, tell Pharaoh in advance that his firstborn is going to die if he refuses to repent. What was the very last plague of all the plagues in Egypt, in the Exodus? It was the death of the firstborn. And so God, through Moses, warns Pharaoh from the very beginning, if you don't harden your heart, if you don't refuse to do things my way, if you'll just let my people go, you have an opportunity to avoid this. And yet Pharaoh chose to rebel against God and would not heed Moses' warning. Yet God had given him that warning. And this, of course, was true in the context of Ezekiel, in the context of the nation of Israel. Israel at this point being referring to the northern 10 kingdoms, Judah referring to the southern 2 kingdoms. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet warning them, if you don't turn back to Jehovah God, judgment is coming. Of course, it came upon the northern 10 tribes first, tribes of Israel, also referred to as Samaria because of their capital city. It came upon them first when the Assyrians came in, and that portion of the nation collapsed. But prophet after prophet after prophet, I mean, the following prophets were either pre-Ezekiel or contemporary with Ezekiel. Prophets by the names of Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Micah and Amos and Joel and Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and before them Elijah and Elisha. They all preceded or were contemporaries with Ezekiel, warning of judgment for sin and unrepentance. It wasn't like the nation didn't get a fair warning. And that is an expression of God's mercy. It's an expression of his love. Like I said at the beginning, mercy or love and judgment are not conflicting attributes of God. They're wonderfully complementary attributes of God, because God demonstrates his just judgment and his wrath only after he's given opportunity for people to be recipients of his love. The New Testament verse that says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance, is not solely a New Testament concept. It really runs throughout the Bible that God would want people to repent and avoid his just wrath. So he strikes in judgment after giving ample opportunity for repentance. Secondly, he strikes in judgment according to the sins of his people. Notice the way Ezekiel 7 puts it in verses 3 and 4, and then again in verses 8 and 9. Verse 3 says this: "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all of your abominations. My eye shall not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways." And again he says, "And your abominations will be in your midst, then you shall know that I am the Lord." And then if you were to skip down to verses 8 and 9, you see this similar concepts when it says this in verse 8: "Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways and your abominations, which will be in your midst, that you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." So over and over again, you have these two phrases: according to your ways. And then the second one is a word. It's the word abominations. What he's saying over and over again is my judgment is fitting for the crime. It's fitting for the violation of my law and the violations of my holiness. You're going to be punished because of your ways, because of what you've done wrong. So God is not cavalier in his execution of judgment. He just doesn't just all of a sudden decide, you know what, I'm going to just blast them. No, they have done something wrong. It is a violation of my holiness, and I will then punish them in direct relationship to what it is they've done wrong, according to their ways. And the text repeatedly uses a very strong word. I think it's found four times here in the text. It's that word abomination, a sin that is especially repugnant to God. Judah had fallen into all kinds of abominations, idolatry being at the top of the list, and with it many just vile sins. Part of the idolatry of the region was child sacrifice, killing your infant in the hot arms of a red hot idol by placing that baby in the arms of this idol and it dying as an expression of worship. Of all horrific things, they'd taken part in that and all kinds of other gross demonstrations of immorality and the like, and turned completely away from God. And so when God says that I'm going to strike you in judgment according to your ways, it was according to the sins of his people. It was calculated, intentional, in direct proportion to their sin. God is just when he does that. He's just when he does that. He strikes in judgment according to the sins of his people. And then thirdly, he strikes in judgment to demonstrate that he's Jehovah, that he's the Lord. Notice how that is stated here twice in the text, in the middle of the text and then at the very end of the text. In the middle of the text, you see it at the end of verse 4, Ezekiel 7, 4, it says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And then the very last verse that we've read together tonight, he says it again and adds this name of the Lord when he uses the Jehovah Nakah. In verse 9, the very last phrase of verse 9 says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." And so part of what God does in his just judgment is he demonstrates that he's God. He demonstrates that he is Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God who alone is worthy of our worship and our total allegiance and obedience, not to mention our love. and adoration. It's interesting. This theme that you see here in Ezekiel is a very common theme in the book of Exodus. Why did God bring his children out of Egypt? I would propose that the primary reason is this very phrase. I'll read some of the examples from Exodus to you. You don't have to go back there, but you can just listen as I read some of those examples to you tonight of this phrase, that you will know that I am the Lord, that you will know that I am Jehovah, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 15. The Bible says this, Exodus chapter 7, verse 5 says this, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So I'm going to demonstrate to this God-rejecting nation of Egypt that wants nothing to do with the one true God and worships all these false gods, I'm going to demonstrate to them who I am. That I am Jehovah, that I am the I Am, the self-existent one. You see it again in Exodus 7 and verse 17. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." And so one of the very specific plagues as a part of God's deliverance of his people was designed to show them that he's the Lord, that he is Jehovah. You see it again in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. This is in the context of the seventh plague of hail. Exodus 9:16 says this, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth." And what name was that? The name Jehovah. Other examples in verses 27 to 30 of the text to reinforce that there in Exodus chapter 9. But you can skip ahead to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. You have an example there as well where in Exodus 12:12 it says this, "For I will pass through the land." This is in reference to the Passover and the death of the firstborn. Exodus 12:12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." That's a significant statement. So not only am I proving to the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, that I am Jehovah, that I am the one true God, but I'm demonstrating that directly in relationship to these false gods, the false gods of Egypt. "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." And then it says this, that I am the Lord. I am showing them and you who really is Jehovah, who really is the Lord. Chapter 14 of Exodus puts it this way in verse 4. It says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army." This is in reference to the Red Sea and God allowing the nation of Israel to go through on dry ground, and then the waters coming and crashing down upon the armies of Egypt, the armies of Pharaoh. And then it concludes, "I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." You catch the theme here? Over and over again. One last one, verses 30 and 31 of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, 30 and 31 puts it this way. "So the Lord saved Israel." This is after the parting of the Red Sea, the closing of the Red Sea, and the destruction of the armies. Okay. "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." In other words, they began to get the lesson that you may know that I am the Lord. And that message was not just the message of Exodus, it was also the message of Ezekiel. And he strikes in judgment to demonstrate that he truly is the Lord. It's, and by the way, it's not just a "I'm going to show them who's boss" type of thing. It's so much more than that. It's God's way of demonstrating that he alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our heart's love. He alone is worthy of our obedience. Our very lives are to be given to him because he's Jehovah. He's not just to be feared, although that's a part of it, definitely, but he's to be loved and to be adored and to be followed. Because after all, he is Jehovah, the self-existent creator God, eternal and worthy of our very lives' devotion. Jehovah Nakah strikes in judgment to demonstrate that he is Jehovah. And again, that's not just the message of Exodus, the message of Ezekiel. You know what? It's the message of the whole Bible. In the near the conclusion of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19, there's a statement that mirrors what we have studied tonight in reference to the return of Christ, and his return on the white horses is described there. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, the Bible says this: "Now out of his mouth," this is referring to Jesus, the judge, "now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. That he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return and strike the nations. When Jesus Christ will come and be the fulfillment of this Old Testament concept of the Lord who strikes when he judges the nations who have rebelled against him. So many times today, people think of Jesus as just kind of this wimpy, touchy-feely kind of Savior, when in reality, he is the just God of justice as well. So Jehovah Nakah is the Lord who strikes. How does that then fit with our lives? What's the application of that in our lives tonight? Let me just point you in four different directions to answer the so what question that we've tried to emphasize each Sunday night as we've studied the names of God. The first one is this: as we think about Jehovah Nakah, number one, God gives people ample opportunity to repent. And that may be you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never turned to him in saving faith and repented of your sin, he's given you ample opportunity. As Peter says in the New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish. He wants you to repent and believe. And perhaps tonight you've never placed your faith in Christ for salvation. He would want you to do that tonight. He gives ample opportunity for people to repent. Number two, the obedient have no need to fear the just wrath of God. The obedient, and the children of God, for that matter, have no need to fear the just wrath of God. I love Romans 8:1 that says there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. But, number three, disobedient believers are not exempt from his discipline. Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, talks about that, verses 5 through 11. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son." And so it may not look the same, obviously, as a God who in judgment is striking an entire nation or striking the nations, as in Revelation chapter 19. But it doesn't mean that God lets us just do whatever we want. He's still just. And so it may look like discipline of a father, but it's still a demonstration of his loving judgment and his loving justice when he does that. Loving discipline, really. And so for the child of God, we ought to, in a very real sense, fear the spanking of God in that he does discipline his own. He disciplines his children. Disobedient believers are not exempt from his discipline. And then fourthly, so what it is then, in relationship to that, a whole lot easier to learn that he is Jehovah the easy way rather than the hard way. Right? The hard way being the wrath of God. You know, and I probably have said this before, one of the benefits of being the second born is learning from your big sister's mistakes. She could share story after story of that herself for you, okay? In other words, time and time again, I remember as a young boy, my sister getting spanked for something she had done wrong. And it registering in my head, boy, I better not do that or I'm going to be in big trouble. It was a whole lot easier to learn that way than to learn by experience what it means to be struck. In the case of my dad, the Board of Education being applied to the seat of learning and being disciplined in that manner. And that's true of us as well.
That's true of us as well. It's a whole lot easier to learn that He is Jehovah the easy way rather than the hard way. He is a God of love and a God of justice. I hope tonight that you love Him all the more because you know He beautifully and perfectly balances those two as amazing God. Would you pray with me?